It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. You may use the time for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and therefore the mission is to concentrate on what is to be presented, retain it in our souls for application to life and circumstances. Motivate us toward these ends as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been in an involved and extended study of the Shekinah glory with regard to the transfiguration. It comes up as a point of necessary information in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, which is where you find the fifth Nike Award. And it is from that particular starting point that we took up the subject of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And we went on from there, and we'll note a few of the details in a brief review in just a little while of what we've done with regard to that study. But the point that we began to make is that the Shekinah glory can be manifest into the life of the individual by the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And there, therefore, can be exemplified in a person's life by the way he lives, by the way he thinks, by the way he decides, the way he acts. These things emerge in the life of a believer who transfigures the indwelling Shekinah glory into his soul, and therefore that information is reflected outwardly into his life. We're down to paragraph 7 in this study, a summary of the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. Now, in the doctrine of the Shekinah glory, we've learned that the Holy Spirit indwells the bodies of believers, therefore creating within them a temple. And these temples become the residence of the Shekinah glory. Our Lord, therefore, indwells us at the moment of salvation. And we're going to take a look also at the varied ways by which the Shekinah glory is manifest in each dispensation. Jesus Christ functions in each and every one of them in a very minor way in the tribulation, but nevertheless he is evident in all the dispensations, beginning with the dispensation of the Gentiles and beginning with the first chapters of Genesis. He is the agent of creation. He is involved in creating our original parents. He is involved in the discipline that came to them when they violated the mandate not to eat the forbidden fruit. He is involved in so many through theophanies with other passages of Scripture that have to do with various personalities throughout Genesis. For example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. Even with the problem with Hagar, he even has a theophany with her. So throughout the Old Testament, you have Jesus Christ exemplified in the lives of individuals. These are called theophanies, and he is the Shekinah glory. And you have to have certain passages of Scripture to note in order to see this. But he is always the Shekinah glory, but sometimes it is veiled. And as a result of that, people sometimes didn't recognize who he was. He appeared as a man to Abraham, and Abraham did not at first recognize that he was the Lord. So these are the kinds of things that emerge as you take on this study. Documentation for the indwelling of Christ has already been noted. We've seen it in John chapter 14, verse 20, Colossians 1, 27, Romans 8, 10, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and again in the Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 22, 23, and 26. We also learn that in each dispensation, whenever the Lord enters into human affairs, his Shekinah glory is veiled in different ways. Sometimes it is made evident, but generally speaking, it is not. In the age of the Gentiles, Christ revealed himself to individuals and then only on a need-to-know basis. In these cases, the Shekinah glory was usually veiled by a theophany. You are familiar with the Exodus, and this, of course, is where you see the changeover from the dispensation of the Gentiles over to the dispensation of the Jews, that process of leaving Egypt and crossing the little bitter lake, moving into the Hornada, the 40-year wanderings there. That is the beginning of the dispensation of Israel. And there are a couple of theophanies that are very prominent there. You have the beginning with the pillar of fire and the cloud which was guiding them. That is Jesus Christ in a theophany, a phenomenon that is impossible for us to describe by using the types of information that we possess. So it was a couple of phenomena, the cloud by day and fire by night. There was the burning bush on Sinai. That was a theophany. But we also, as I've just mentioned, we have Jesus Christ appearing in the dispensation of the Gentiles quite often. You start with the Garden of Eden. There is a meeting with Hagar. She was morose over the fact she'd been kicked out by Sarah, so there had to be a conversation about this. And Genesis 16, verses 7 through 13 is one of the reference points for Hagar. Abraham, just mentioned that, chapter 22, verses 11 through 18, and so on. He is known in these passages quite often as Malach Adonai, which is translated into the English as the angel of the Lord, and therefore that is Jesus Christ in a theophany. In the age of Israel, as we move into that dispensation, our Lord indwelt the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple in Jerusalem. His presence indicated by the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, over the Holy of Holies. They knew that the Lord was between the cherubs over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant when there was a pillar of fire at night or a cloud by day. And whenever he withdrew himself, there were reasons for it, one of which had to do with moving from point A to point B. So they were guided by all of these things, and the Ark of the Covenant was the point. It was always at the head of the movement from leaving one area to yet another. And so the Shekinah glory was veiled by the second veil in the tabernacle. You could enter, if you were in the priesthood, you could enter into the holy place, and there was this tremendous veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And only one person was allowed to go beyond that second veil, and that was the high priest, and that on the Day of Atonement. There were a couple of wild idiots that decided to go in there one day, and they were going to see what was behind the veil. Of course, they didn't live to tell it, and Moses had a few things to say about that. And the others, we hope, learned from their experience. I'm not aware of any other time when someone decided to challenge the second veil. But you do not go in there unless you are authorized, and the only authorized entrant was the high priest. Now, in the incarnation, our Lord was manifest to mankind by means of the hypostatic union. This undiminished deity and true humanity, he was emphasizing in his incarnation the true humanity that he possessed in hypostasis. Although he was undiminished deity, we've studied in great bit of detail the doctrine of kenosis, and he did rely on his divine attributes on some occasions, but primarily he never referenced his divine attributes with reference to the salvific plan of God. This all had to be carried out by his understanding of the law and by his understanding of the plan of God for salvation. And therefore, as he moved through his life, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, according to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, at the moment of the virgin birth. But then he had to acquire the information he would need in order to carry out the plan of God. That meant he had to learn the Word of God. Now, the Word of God that was available to him at that time is what we refer to as the Old Testament. And he even told some observers on an occasion that they therefore could know about him if they would go back and look at the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And what he was saying to them is, I am presented in all categories of the Old Testament, and if you look there, you will find out about me. He had to learn all of that. He was going to be assaulted and attacked in varied and sundried ways by those people who identified him in their mind's eye as a false Messiah and they wanted to make that evident to others so that they would not be drawn into his message and therefore cause them to lose their power. So he was constantly under assault there. But there was a period in his life from age 12 up to age 30 that we know nothing about. But we do know that he was a child at age 12. He had his first trip to the temple at age 12, not counting the bris. And therefore, when he went down there for that first event at the temple, that indicated that he was now moving into an area of his life where he could begin inculcating the Word of God. But on that occasion, we found that he was in the temple and debating with the rabbis, debating with the theologians, the lawyers, meaning the scribes. He was well versed in the Word of God by the time he was 12 years old. But there was more to be learned. He had to know exactly how to manage attacks on him where he was being asked about violations of either the oral law, which later became the Talmud, or whether he was some of his followers were violating the law of Moses. He was well prepared to answer all of these challenges because he had memorized the Old Testament during the silent years. And when he therefore arrived on the scene at age 30, there was nothing that anyone could challenge him by that he could not respond properly from the Word of God. So it's a phenomenal experience with a perfect mentality, perfect neurons, no restraint by any kind of indwelling sin nature concept. He was the ultimate genius of all of human history. His ability to retain knowledge goes off the charts. And when you understand that Jesus Christ was a perfect human, you can see how far the individual, the body of the individual is prepared to take on all of the events of Cosmos Diabolicus. We don't have that advantage. But what we do have are the same assets he possessed in the incarnation in the operational system. We have a supernatural teacher that can avail for us the information we need to defend our souls and to become a good soldier for Christ during our time here in the devil's world. We cannot approach the efficiency that he exhibited in the prototype, but as we grow in grace, we become more and more associated with the thinking of Christ, and in that way, the indwelling Shekinah glory is transfigured into our souls and therefore broadcast outwardly by the way we think, decide, and behave. So that's the emphasis of what we've been noting in our recent studies. So in the incarnation, our Lord was manifest to the human race by means of the hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity is united here, but remember the emphasis on kenosis. It was revealed briefly, though, the Shekinah glory, to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a very brief occurrence. It lasted possibly a couple of minutes, maybe. It's hard to tell, but it's quite obviously brief by the mentions that we have about it in Luke and in Matthew. In the church age, the Shekinah glory indwells the bodies of believers, but it is veiled by the body until it is revealed through the transfiguration of thought. And that is what we've been emphasizing lately. You take a new believer who is saved, has eternal life, but no information. They've just been saved. The information they possess beyond those two elements, the concept that they've been delivered from the lake of fire and they have eternal life, that's what they got from the gospel. That's what they believed in. Hopefully they have eternal security down. But beyond that, they know nothing. Their inventory of ideas is based on all the things that they knew while an unbeliever. So that's how they're going to function now. They do have all of the assets necessary to acquire new information, but they've only just been saved, and therefore they're in quite a fix if they do not avail themselves to Bible teaching. That's where I was. I can give myself as an example there. I was saved around 10 years of age in a Baptist church Sunday school. I went 20 years before I ever expressed any interest in the Word of God. And when I did express interest in it, I had to go find my Bible. That's how it had been in storage for two decades. So what happens during those 20 years? You acquire information that you assume is valid. I think because of my parents, I had the establishment concepts down, but no theology. And without the theology, you're not going to think clearly. And as you move into adulthood, you're going to wind up expressing yourself as a doofus rather than as an individual who has some ability to think beyond the norm. And that's what the Word of God does for you. So that's the kind of thing we see emerging when a person is saved, but they do not have the information provided by the Holy Spirit through Bible study. So when you believe in Christ, there has to be some transformation of thought. And as we've been noting, that is, for example, Romans 12:2, the renovation of the soul. And when that occurs, then the indwelling Shekinah glory begins to be reflected outwardly in your life as you begin to make good decisions and therefore exemplify the Word of God in your thoughts, decisions, and actions. Let's go to the tribulation next. The Shekinah glory is pretty much absent here, as the world is plunged into satanic darkness for 7 years. He does make a dramatic entrance at what we call the Second Advent. And at the Second Advent, Jesus Christ returns in glory as demonstrated in the Transfiguration. That's what he is therefore telling these three apostles, Peter, James, and John. These guys are confused. Understand that many of these guys wrote books in the New Testament, but they haven't done it yet. The only theology they know comes from the Old Testament and what he's taught them over the last several years. They are completely ignorant about the church age. The first time church is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 16. And in that same conversation, you have a 6-day break, as we've noted, and then up on the Mount of Transfiguration they go. And so they don't really have a lot of information. And so what he is trying to show them, he knows that they expect him to do what Judas Iscariot assumed, that he is there to kick Roman shins and take their names, to get Israel out from under the aegis and the power of SPQR. And as a result of that, set up his kingdom. That's what they're assuming is going to take place. That's what is revealed in the Old Testament. And therefore, that's what they know. They have no concept of church age. They have no concept of the rapture. In fact, that's plan B. Plan A is still functional in chapter 17. But Jesus Christ, by that time, had begun to realize that he was not going to get a wide hearing on his message. He is beginning in his mind to shift over from plan A to plan B. Plan A had it that he would come in, that he would be crucified because the people would accept him. The Jews would rally round him. They would call him the Messiah. They would lift him up as their king. And the Romans would come in. They would try him for being a traitor and therefore also denouncing Caesar, which both are capital crimes. And they would have executed him through crucifixion. Then there would have been a 7-year absence. The tribulation would have commenced, and then he would have come back 7 years later. Now, all of that's prophesied in the Old Testament. All of them should have understood that clearly. But the people are not accepting him as the Messiah. It's got to be somebody else. It's not him. So therefore, he's being rejected. And he's assumed this. He's concluded this. He has decided that that is obviously the case. And he is in the process of changing their thought process over to plan B. It's going to take a while. And he even tells them on the night before he was executed, he said, I've got a lot to tell you now, but I don't have time. But I will send you a helper, a parakletos, and he will explain all of these things to you in due time. That would be the prophecy of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit as the teacher. Therefore, Jesus Christ is going to take these three men up the mountain, and he is going to demonstrate to them that the second advent has not been canceled. Just because people are rejecting me, don't think that the whole process is not going to go to its conclusion. And therefore, he shows them what things will be like at the second advent. And joining him for the discussion of Moses and Elijah, Moses represents those believers that are involved in death and that kind of thing. And then Elijah, those that are involved in the rapture. So they're there to make that point. And so that is the message to these men that they will understand fully later as they get their theology. But there will be a second advent. And he shows them the Shekinah as he will be revealed when he comes back. As we've just noted, second advent, he will be the Shekinah glory. You'll see him light up like Dallas. So that's the point there. And then once he turns the lights off, he goes down the mountain and says, do not tell anyone about this until after I have been resurrected. And therefore, at that point, these fellows are able to communicate this as Peter did. And we'll note that later tonight. At the second advent, then, Jesus returns in glory as demonstrated in the Transfiguration and sets up his millennial theocracy and therefore reigns in glory. The revelation of the Shekinah glory was the subject then of our next doctrine, and here's just a brief outline, the doctrine of Transfiguration. This is just an overview of what we've done to remind you of where we've been in this study. It's been rather lengthy, so here's just a brief review. We started out with an introduction of etymology. Morphe means form, appearance, shape, essence. From that, we noted the hypostatic union, the doctrine of kenosis in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. The New American Standard says that he emptied himself, but that concept, when you track it down through kanao, the verb, you find out that it's speaking of the fact that he suppressed his divine attributes. He still possessed them, but he suppressed the use of them as he was carrying out the salvific plan. There were occasions where he used his divine attributes, quite obviously, but not with regard to the plan of salvation. One example, his omnipotence was constantly in use in holding the universe together. So that's one that was never put on hold or refused to be used or anything like that. Then morphao is the verb, and that means to fashion or shape into an image. There is the mentality of the soul involved. The mind is called the nous, and the heart is called the cardia. And the cardia is therefore segregated out into seven different compartments, and we've been noting those in other studies. Metamorphao is the verb to change to another form, and it's metamorphao that is used in Matthew chapter 17 and translated by the word transfigured or transfiguration. Biblical accounts from Matthew and 2 Peter we've noted in expository detail. Matthew 16:27, that's the conversation that he had with his disciples where he's interrogating them, who do the people think that I am? And he gets around to Peter and he says to them, who do you think that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It seems to me that ought to be a tip-off any time Jesus Christ uses the phrase, I am. Who do you say that I am? And they ought to say, well, you are I am. But no, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that was sufficient. And he says, you are correct in what you have to say here, buddy. And then 6 days later, he takes them up on the mount and displays the fact, do not in any way be discouraged, for the second advent will occur. All is not lost. But I can't deal with these people. So we're going to have to shift over to plan B. 2 Peter 1:16-19 is a passage we noted in detail because it's there that Peter makes we'll note this later, we'll just do the verse, but if you will remember, he makes the point, I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration, but I have a more worthy source of information, which is the Word of God. And so he's writing that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It goes into the canon, which of course is eternal now. It will never in any way be rescinded. So it is a part of the Word of God, and it is more worthy a resource for you to find it in Scripture than to hear Peter's eyewitness account. In addition to that, we noted the Plan A concept in our study, so you're familiar with that. That's the public kingdom or the millennium. That had to be postponed. Secondly, is Plan B is the mystery kingdom or the church age, which was unknown to these men until Christ, very briefly, in the Holy Spirit, completely introduced these people to the idea. Therefore, from that emerged the New Testament canon. There was therefore the postponement of the public kingdom. We noted that in Matthew 14-16. Introduction of Plan B, namely the church, in Matthew 16:13-28. Analysis of pre-transfiguration circumstances were brought into the picture. The essence of Jesus and Jewish expectations and the rationale behind the transfiguration, we noted those things briefly. Next, we noted the transfiguration itself in Matthew 17:1-9. The three apostles selected by Jesus in verse 1, the transfiguration, verse 2, Moses and Elijah joining Jesus in verse 3, the exodus of Jesus, the first Easter, Luke 9:31. The Exodus there had to do with Jesus Christ exodus, having an exodus out of cosmos diabolicus. Peter's faux pas is in verse 2. He piped up and had something to say, and the Lord shut that down by what is called the divine proclamation in verse 5. Be quiet, Peter. In other words, you are to listen to him, for he is the one that I consider my beloved. Listen to him. And so that's the divine proclamation. The apostles' emotional reaction occurred in verse 6. Jesus' command to rebound in verse 7. The apostles view Jesus alone after the exit of Moses and Elijah in verse 8. And then he commanded them to be quiet about this, not to mention a word of it, till after the resurrection in verse 9. Then we went into a synopsis of the transfiguration of the soul, and the uniform of honor came up next. We're relating it back now to the fifth Nike Award. Transfiguration of the soul in the uniform of honor, removing the veil of unbelief, unveils the glory of Christ. So that's found in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 17. Then the transfiguration of the Shekinah glory into the believer's soul. We noted that first in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You have to utilize the grace apparatus for perception in order for this to occur. That was noted in great detail for about the 10th time since I've been here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 14. It is probably one of the most important passages for a believer to understand in order to know how the operational divine dynasphere works. Without knowledge of that and acceptance of it, do not get hung up. And I went through this and showed you how the term grace apparatus for perception was lifted out of that chapter. It's not just brought out of thin air. In the text of that passage, you find a rationale for that title for the process, so that I can say gap to you, and I'll have to go through the 11th study of that chapter. Metamorpho, the mirror, the reflection of the transfiguration in the soul of the believer. Then putting on the uniform of honor, transfiguration by renovation of thought occurs after you exercise the mandates of Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the renovation of thought. The analysis, therefore, of the three eventuations at the end of that chapter, or at that verse, excuse me, you have the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. And we have that right here. This involves fulfilling the sophisticated spiritual life, and therefore what you do is you move through this entire process here, and when you do, when you get to Hope 3, then you've got it worked out. And when you go through this, the good has to do with everything you see on here having to do with doctrine. There's the good here, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that moves you into the spiritual life, you're now saved. The good of doctrine that advances you to spiritual maturity, you acquire all of the information you can jam into your soul with regard to the 11 categories of systematic theology. We went through that here several months ago. And I was pleased that some people told me, you know, I knew more about those 11 categories than I thought I knew. Well, praise Jesus. And then we had that. And then you do this, you get to that level, you're in the sophisticated spiritual life, and the final doctrine emphasizes eschatology because you're preparing your mind for the future. And the future for you is eternal life in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. You will get a resurrection body in due time. You do have duties to perform in the millennial kingdom. And if you are a winner and have escrows in eternity, such as we're studying in these Nike Awards, then that means that you have very important duties within the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. He doesn't need a judicial system. He's it. He needs no witnesses. He needs no juries. He needs no law books. He's the law. And he will manage everything as it occurs because he is also omnipresent. He is the eyeball witness to everything. All of these things are coming out as you take a look at how he will manage his millennial kingdom. He therefore will dispense authority downward to winners. And we will see the Nike Awards that are associated with that idea. So this actually comes up here. Take a look at the first concept, the good here. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you respond to. Then you have doctrine right here. That is well-pleasing when you work your way to spiritual maturity. And then finally, you have the complete, and that's down here. And that's where you're prepared for escrow blessings in time and prepared to have glorification of God in eternity. Well, that's where we've been, and that's a big summary, but briefly done, to remind you of where we've gone in our study. Now we're ready to go back to the fifth Nike Award, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 5. We've taken a look at these following dispensements of escrow blessings in eternity by our Lord to certain winners. It's been broken down into seven categories involving seven churches directed to seven pastors in those churches. And there are some good things and bad things, generally speaking, that are said to each of these pastors. We've noted Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7. You'll be able to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. These are escrow blessings in eternity, which means that not everyone gets to go into the paradise club. Not everyone gets to eat from the tree of life. It is a benefit, it is a pleasure, it is an emolument, it is an extra benefit that you get to do. You have eternal life, but apparently eating from that tree is a real treat. And you get to do it in the Paradise Club. Some places you can go by showing some type of identification. You see? And if you don't have what it takes to get past the guard at the door, you have to stay outside. Now, showing up naked might be all that's necessary to alert them that you don't belong inside. Maybe you don't have a coat of arms. Maybe you don't have a uniform of glory. Maybe that clues them in. You don't have a Royal Order of the Morning Star crest up here. Don't have that. There's a lot of ways that the guard arms at the door can tell, sorry, buddy, you blew it in time. Then there's Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 10, the crown of life. Pergamum, chapter 2, 17, with hidden manna and the white stone of the resurrection body, you get a new name for all eternity. Some of you may not like your names. Your mother and father gave them to you. You had no choice in the matter. Someone named you Aloysius or something like that, and you didn't like Aloysius. Therefore, you asked for people to call you Al. And so you get to heaven, they give you a new name. That's an escrow. Thyatira, chapters 22, verses 26 and 28. Authority over nations. Boy, that'd be a good idea right now, wouldn't it? What if you'd say, I want to run something right now? Well, you'll get an opportunity. The Lord may have you in Lower Slobovia, but you'll be running something. Authority over nations, the presentation of the Order of the Morning Star. That's sort of like the Congressional Medal of Honor. In our time, you're awarded that. You don't win it. You don't win an award such as that. You earn it because of above and beyond kind of concepts. Now we're at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 5. Uniform of glory, new name in the book of life, presentation at court. We've done four verses so far, so let's see how they read. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the pastor of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit is mentioned seven times in the context, so that's what's referenced there, and the seven stars reference the seven pastors at each of these seven churches, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, that status quo of a spiritual life. Namely, you have a reputation that you are alive. A reputation, mind you. You've been putting on a show. Have a reputation that you're alive. In other words, you're in the operational divine power system. But despite of the allegation, you are about to die. And that's operational death due to reversionism. Now, the assumption of spirituality does not mean that a believer is in status quo spirituality. Blind arrogance causes a reversionist to assume virtue when he is actually living a lie. Quiz yourself. Are you living a lie because you are in blind arrogance and you are making assumptions that you are a champion believer moving forward with the escrow when in reality you are thinking upside down due to blind arrogance? Well, that's what's going on here in Sardis. Why is it going on there? When people are in reversionism, blind arrogance, cosmic thought, there are many gates and concepts found in the cosmic arrogance complex. We've studied them recently. But all of those things can cause a person to become so satisfied with their idea of a conscience that they have instructed with what they believe is right and wrong. They have the idea that they are superior to others, when in essence, they're not any of those things. In fact, they're in the cosmic system. There's nothing more subtle that you will have to battle in your life than the problem of arrogance. Because arrogance is a self-satisfied circumstance where you tell yourself, I'm right on all occasions. Not me. It's y'all. It's them. It's those unknown people out there we point to and call it the government or whatever. It's an allegation. It's an allegation that you're there. But what does he say in here? By the way, this is red ink. Red ink. And he says, but despite of the allegation, you're about to die operational death. See, we don't want that to happen. Now, I am going to teach. Have you ever seen anybody get blue in the face? I never have, unless it's some kind of monster movie where there are people of blue. My mother used to say, she would get off the telephone with somebody and she would say, Madeline talked till she was blue in the face. And I'm certain that probably was true because Madeline could really talk. But I will teach till I am blue in the face the 10 problem-solving devices, and I expect before I die, and this is just a prognostication by four, I have no reason to believe that it will be fulfilled. I'm just guessing at it. But before I die, before I leave this pulpit, one person, just one, just give me one person in this church that will execute all 10. Give it a go at least. I know that I'm expecting way too much. But I think maybe one. Be constantly alert and strengthen the remnant. Local members of the pivot. Wonder how many of that. Maybe they had 17 at Sardis. I don't know how big an operation that was. Those who are about to die, the ones who will follow the pastor in the reversionism. So that where does everything start? Starts in the pulpit. So I guess it puts onus on me. Only thing I know to do is to keep teaching the 10 problem-solving devices. That's all I'm going to do. Because everything else is none of my business. For I have not found your work, the Christian way of life, completed in the sight of my God. I have not seen that, he says. Point 3 of verse 3. Therefore, recall to mind what you have received and heard. That's a good idea. Recall to mind. Holy Spirit will do that. Confession alone to God alone cranks that up. Recall to mind what you have received and heard. You access the inventory of ideas in your stream of consciousness through rebound. And guard it. Remain loyal to truth under pressure. We noted the formula for that last week. And change your mind. Rebound and keep moving. If therefore you are not alert, I will come to punish you like a thief. Suddenly and violently, when least expected, is what a thief does. They will sneak up on you and take your stuff, hold you at gunpoint, kill you if necessary, or they'll do it on the sly. That's called burglary. Take your stuff while you're gone, or asleep, or dead. In fact, you will definitely not know at what point I will come to you for the administration of punishment. The Lord's patience will eventually end and the allotment of more time will cease. And we've studied that Jezebel. She was over yonder at Thyatira. Remember her? He gave her time. That is a phenomenal concept for each of us. We can be so screwed up in our thinking that we're so far out of line we don't even realize it, yet nothing happens. So what's happening? The Lord is giving us time. How much time? How much? Is it right here? What day will the hammer fall? Don't know. How much time? And then finally, whammo. That's what happened to that Jezebel who was over there in Thyatira. And he says they're all going to die. Why? How rude. How crass for him to kill these people. Well, he gave them time. And they refuse. They refuse to do the rebound thing and to get back in the program. And so at some point, in order to protect the positive, these people had to be eliminated from history. They had all that time. They had the grace of the gospel. It was all rejected. They had the grace of rebound, all rejected. Depending on what the case is, they had plenty of time. But you have a few persons in Sardis, namely the pivot, who have not soiled their clothes. Uniform of honor. See, the uniform of honor is in the soul. Uniform of glory, you're decorated with that as an escrow in eternity. But the uniform of honor occurs as you grow in grace and therefore transfigure the indwelling Shekinah glory up into your soul through the knowledge of the way he thinks. The thinking of Christ. And when that becomes prominent and facilitated, that's how you behave. And that's how you reflect the Shekinah glory into the devil's world. Let your little light shine. But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. In fact, they will walk with me in whites. That's the uniform of glory, because they are worthy because of escrow blessings in time. Now that puts us at verse 4, and there's a little bit of work to do on it. In verse 4, we've noted the future active indicative of the verb peripateo, which means to walk. It refers to a lifestyle and a dress code, behavior patterns, character traits. Has to do with wheel tracks, facilitated righteousness in the soul, in the stream of consciousness, in the norms and standards that dictate policy from your volition. That is the path of least resistance on what you choose to do in your life. That's what's being spoken of, in essence, by peripateo. All of those concepts we've been through over and over again, and it all boils down to the fact is, how do you pull that volitional trigger? In the millennium, it will be a part of the winner's daily routine to associate with Christ while wearing the uniform of glory. Let's look at the predictive future. It anticipates the evaluation tribunal of Christ, the second advent, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. We have peripateo, walk with me in whites. That's the uniform of glory. Walk with me. So what are we doing here? In the eternal state, we are walking with Christ. And when we get to walk with him, we have to have the capacity to make the decisions and follow along and submit to the policies that he provides and he insists upon. We are thinking as Christ. That's therefore the reason you get to do this. You have prepared your soul during the time you were given on planet Earth. This is the time to prepare for that. And if you don't prepare for that, you don't get this, and therefore you're going to be naked. People will snicker. The active voice, winners produce the action by not soiling their clothes in time. To do that now. You don't practice this in the eternal state. Katie slams the door at the rapture of the church. Katie slams the door at the moment of your physical death. No more time. Now. Do not waste your time here with petty arguments. Do not do this. Get your gears, shift gears into high gear, and start thinking about serving Jesus Christ, for Pete's sakes. There are reasons to concentrate on the Word of God beyond your petty problems. You are to serve Christ. Active voice. Winners produce the action by not soiling their clothes in time. Use your time as you will, but know this. If you do not use it properly here, you will not get to use it there, and you will be naked, and people will snicker. Now, do you want this? Indicative mood, declarative, a statement of future historical fact. The uniform is first mentioned in the locative plural of the adjective leukos. I'm supposed to do this, and I'm sorry. Leukos for those in Dorito land. L-E-U-K-O-S. Leukos. Whites. Uniform of glory is a transparent garment, probably made of light and worn over the resurrection body. This is the first paragraph of the fifth Nike. Now, the robe of light is modeled after the one worn by our Lord over the resurrection body. He had this. He showed it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He will come back with it on. Do you know that everybody will see him? Was it because there are spotlights on him? Is it because maybe a meteorite comes by and shines the light on Jesus as he comes back? No, he's the Shekinah glory. He will be lit up brighter than the sun, and in the supernatural darkness that occurs before the second advent, people are stumbling around trying to find the light switch or the yard fan or whatever it takes to get things up and running again, and none of that will work. But when he arrives, everyone will see him because it's the only light available. And if you say, well, what if I'm on the other side of the earth when he comes back? Well, there will be refracted light, and you will be able to see that. That should satisfy you for the moment, at least for about 12 hours, and then you can see. People are always complaining and whining. I didn't get the direct light. I just got refracted light. Those are the ones probably that didn't prepare in time. The uniform of glory is a transparent garment, probably made of light and worn over the resurrection body. It's the first of the paragraph, fifth Nike. The robe of light is modeled after the one worn by our Lord. The uniform of glory was first seen by the apostles Peter, James, and John before Christ received the resurrection body. It was therefore a prophecy of this. It will be presented as a part of the fifth Nike award to those winners who complete the Z radical of the plan of God. And so I think we've just seen that again. Do I have it in here somewhere? Z radical. Anywhere? I guess not. Hang on, it's there. There. Got to complete that. Now, where are you hanging out? Where do you hang out? See, you can be saved, that's right here, and you can be in the Y radical, and you have a potential here, a potential through doctrine, to get to the point that we have escrow blessings in time. But where are the people in Christendom today? They're sitting on P2, saved, meaning delivered from the lake of fire. They have eternal life. That's that. They have the potential through doctrine. It's boring. I don't like that. I want more music. There are hypocrites at church. Well, that's the place a hypocrite ought to be, don't you think? If there's any place a hypocrite ought to be, it ought to be in church. Give them time. That guy's a gossip. Give him time. That guy's this. That guy's that. Where's the best place for the lowlife to be? Out there continuing to do his naughty stuff, whatever it happens to be, with nobody to tell him any different? Or should he be in church slowly but surely, grinding it out, getting the information that someday will turn a light on in his brain and he'll say, I am a lowlife. I need to change the way I think and behave and pull that volitional trigger. I am an absolute disaster. I had no idea. Where do you find that out? Word of God. So you come in here and you want everybody to be in spiritual maturity except you. Everybody else will be perfect. Everybody else will be just perfect. And if anybody's not perfect, I'm going to plot to kill them. These are the people who are P2s. P2s. Not going anywhere. I'm not interested. And then you get over here and you start listening to doctrine, and maybe you'll get this hope deal going here that maybe I can amount to something. You know, I'm not, I've heard the pastor say that these escrow blessings, but I know that I'm not worthy of that. Not me. I can't. I'm not worthy. I've looked at those blank expressions. I've done this study. I've told you about these things. I've told you what you need to do to arrive at these levels. And you look at me with that blank stare like, you're out of your mind. Nobody's going to be able to do that. Just think of the people who've gone before. Like the Lord's going to run out of these things. His inventory is limited, you're thinking. No, there's just so many uniforms of glory, and he won't be able to have one when I get there. Why the dispensation's 2,000 years long, how many can there be? That's the expression I've been getting. The robe of light, that is what we're seeing here, and we note the equation of hope. It will be presented as part of the fifth Nike to those winners who complete the Z radical of the plan of God. Such believers are said to be worthy. This is a subordinate causal clause introduced by the conjunction hati. No Ole Miss people here, not hati toddy, but hati. Because introduces the reason the uniform of glory is awarded to the winner, mentioned in the present active indicative of the verb imi, that's the verb to be. And so imi is the word here, E-I-M-I, that's the verb to be, and translated they are, because they are. And imi is a perfective present tense. It refers to a believer's advance in the plan of God in the past, but emphasizes the present reality, a future reward in eternity. The active voice, believers who have reached hope 3, that's in the Z radical, produce this action. A declarative indicative means the reality of this future award for all winners. So it is a reality for those who continue to press the attack. And the qualifying attribute for receiving this uniform of glory is mentioned next by the predictive nominative from the adjective axios, which means worthy. Yes, you are worthy if you continue to press the attack. That's A-X-I-O-S, axios. Worthy includes those things which are a part of that completion process of the XYZ equation that we noted. There's some backup to it. The XYZ equation, completion of this. You pass all the momentum tests, all of them. It includes thought, system, people, disaster, and even prosperity. All of those things can come at you all at once or independently, and therefore you have to manage them with the doctrine you have. Now look, a believer that's moving forward is using doctrine, he's growing in grace, he's consistent in his studies. Not like the Lord identified over there in Sardis, where it's just a rumor, a conclusion, where it's actually real. And these people who have that in their minds and they're moving forward, then they're worthy. And that will be exemplified when they arrive at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. They advance to spiritual maturity. They pass all the momentum tests. They have invisible historical impact. That is why it is important for you to be here on a consistent basis. Note that I am not watching the Cardinals and the Rangers. I can't bray at you people about putting doctrine priority one and then not show up when the Cardinals are playing in the World Series for the 18th time, going after the 11th World Championship. No, I'm not looking at that. I am here because doctrine's priority one, and you guys said, I buy into that. So I therefore back off and say that you are not among those at Sardis for the moment, unless you have a facade up and you say, I will show him, I'll put doctrine priority one while he's wanting to be at the ball game. You may be of that ilk, but I am not going to suggest that. I'm saying you're here because you wanted to know more about the Word of God. Why am I here? Because I'm scared to death not to be here. My job is to be here, and I don't want to get killed by a lightning bolt or anything like that, because I decided I would stay home and I would watch the ball game on my widescreen HD 1080p TV. That's what I did not do. It's like I'm putting myself up as an example as to what we ought to be doing. Because of this, they're worthy to receive the fifth Nike Award. Revelation 3:4. But you have a few persons in Sardis. See, that's pivot power. And when the pivot shows up, then they're involved in invisible historical impact. You grow in grace, you transfigure Christ and His thinking into your soul and execute it. He will keep us all alive in this client nation, because there always has to be one. And wherever there are believers, there is that grace pipeline that ships down there on a consistent daily basis all the logistical necessities of your life. If there are enough of us, we can survive the current chaos. Jesus Christ controls history. He is up to something. We stay out of the way. We sit down on our spotted bottoms. We do our duty. He will take care of these doofa. He has a plan. It takes time to rope a dope. So we stay out of His way and we keep plugging away. That's what we do. But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, uniform of honor. In fact, they will walk with me in whites, uniform of glory, because they're worthy. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity, the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that we would be more motivated to continue our pursuit of truth, recognizing the fact that Your grace is unlimited. And there's plenty of room in the eternal state for each and every one of us, and for those who are worthy to participate in the escrow of eternity. Our job is to keep moving forward, put Your word priority one, and therefore become good soldiers for Christ. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.